And we've been studying answers, and we've been trying to do two a week, and we've missed some weeks, but this will bring us up to numbers 39 and 40 tonight, 39 and 40 of the questions. And I have the notes. If you're missing some of them and want to keep a good notebook, it's good to know answers biblically. God wants us to have answers. And these questions come up, just like the two tonight come up sometimes. And it's good to have some answers ready, and if not, some place you can consult for the answers, like these notes. So I hope you have notebooks, and hope you're a Bible student. And we got a couple questions tonight we're going to look at, and then we'll have baptism, and then we'll do some singing during that time to while we get ready. All right, here's question number 39 tonight. What is the difference between a Wesleyan and a Baptist? There certainly are a lot of Wesleyans in this area, and a lot of them are very good people, wonderful people. Some of them are really saved, love the Lord, work with us in our after school Bible clubs, and testify and witness and win people to the Lord. They're born again, saved, going to heaven and everything. But what is the difference between them and us? Well, there's a lot of differences, and they're doctrinal. They're doctrinal, and I've got about seven here on the page. If you didn't know this about the Wesleyan Church, just some things that you should know. And we'll have some sword drills, so get your Bibles ready for that. If you're not sure what a sword drill is, you'll learn tonight. Kelly's going to read some passages, so I don't have to read them all. And but let's look at the answer to this question, question number 39. What is the difference between a Wesleyan and a Baptist? Number one, the Wesleyan churches were started by John and Charles Wesley. All right? They were originally as Methodist churches. There's a lot of Methodist churches around still, a lot of Wesleyan churches all have the same root. They are Protestant churches. They are Protestant churches which came out of Roman Catholicism and protested the teachings of the Catholic Church and separated from them over doctrine. And these churches were started by John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century. Now, the difference between Wesleyans and Baptists is this: there is no founder of the Baptist Church. There is no human founder of the Baptist Church. All right? There has been a succession of Baptists ever since Jesus Christ and since John the Baptist. Now, Baptist history is something we're quite ignorant of, and that may be my fault, but one book I would encourage you all to get, it's only 63 pages long, it's not that hard of a read, but it's called The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. And it shows the succession of Baptists all the way back to the time of Christ. And in the book, they put a very convenient chart in the back that you can follow that shows you the origin and development of the Catholic Church and then the split into all the Protestant denominations that protested during the Reformation. But then at the bottom, you'll see a succession line back to Christ of independent believers in Jesus Christ who were never a part of the Catholic Church and were never a part of the Protestant Church. So if you ever hear someone say, well, Baptists are Protestants, that's not true. They have never been a part of the Protestant movement. Now, without a doubt, they protest. We protest false doctrine. We believe doctrine is important. And we're afraid, too, that the Scripture says in the last days, some shall not endure sound doctrine. And but we need to endure it. It's something we need to endure, is sound doctrine. So number one, there is no founder of the Baptist Church. And maybe we should study some more Baptist history. Number two, the Wesleyan Church doctrine teaches that a believer in Jesus Christ can lose their salvation. But Baptists believe in the eternal security of the true believers in Jesus Christ. We believe if a true believer in Christ ever lost salvation, that would teach that Christ's sacrifice was not enough to save us or keep us saved. And we would never admit that. So I hope you understand this point. We believe salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, in who He is and what He did for us. Absolutely nothing you can add or subtract from that. And we believe it is eternal. 47 times in the New Testament, you'll read the phrases eternal life, everlasting life, life eternal, or life everlasting. 47 times. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive eternal life. Not temporal life, not probation, all right? Not conditional life, but eternal life. So there's a radically big difference right there. All right? Radically big difference right there. Now, why do we believe we're saved and we're saved forever? There's a lot of scriptures. Brother Kelly's going to read one now. It's on your notes. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. This is one of my favorite texts on the eternal security of the true believer in Jesus Christ.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
All right. We covered that not too long ago when we had a question on eternal security. So we're not going to review all these here. It's one of your recent questions and answers that we did. But if you're open to 1 Corinthians 11:32, let's read that. It says this, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." All right, what does that say to you? What does that say to you? Anybody? What does that say to you as you read it? Let me read it again. It says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." What's it say, Randy? Yeah, you're saved, right? Those that are... What happens to the saved person, according to that verse, when they sin? They are chastened. What happens to the lost person, according to that verse, when they sin or when they die in their sin? They are condemned. So you see how God it's different, all right? The saved person, if they sin after they're saved, and we do, is chastened. The lost person in their sin is condemned, all right? Go back to the front of this book, a couple of pages, to the next verse, 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 5:5. It's a story about a man in the church at Corinth. Horrible man. He's committing fornication with his mother. That's unbelievable, isn't it? That such a thing would happen. And yet, what does it say about this man in verse 5? "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, it means that he's going to be chastened, and God's even going to let the devil get after him for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you read the second book, 2 Corinthians, and you'll find that this man repented and was restored back into church fellowship. All right? He got right with God, repented of such a horrible sin and was restored right back into church fellowship. Go to 1 Corinthians 3:15. 1 Corinthians 3, probably on the same page, just across. 3:15, it says this, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All these verses teach the same thing. You may lose your rewards, but you're still going to be saved. You may live in horrible sin, but your spirit will still be saved on the day of judgment. These are just a few verses, and we, again, covered this in a previous question, on the eternal security of the believer. As Baptists, we believe Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient not only to save us, but to keep us saved and keep us saved forever. We believe it was complete. And anyone who says that you can lose your salvation is saying what Christ did was not enough. We got to help in some way save ourselves. That's wrong. I don't believe that to be true. Number three, Wesleyan doctrine also teaches that it is possible to attain sinless perfection in this life. Okay, Baptists do not believe this. Let's have a sword drill, all right? So grab your Bibles by your binding, hold them up in the air, and I'm going to say a verse of Scripture. You're going to repeat it. I'm going to say, go. First one to find it, stand up, start reading, okay? Philippians 3:12. Go. Philippians 3:12. All right, there's Apostle Paul. I think he's a lot better than I'll ever be. He said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Let's do this. Why don't we all turn to the next one? 1 John 1:8-10. That's way towards the back of your Bible. Let's just read this one together. This is why we don't believe in sinless perfection. Now, the things I'm saying tonight, I'm not saying every Wesleyan believes this. I'm just saying if you go to their doctrinal statement, these are some of the things they believe. John and Charles Wesley believed you could attain sinless perfection in this life. 1 John 1:8-10. Let's read that. I'll read it out loud. You just follow along. It says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the main one is verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. All right? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we don't agree with that. Now, I don't hear that doctrine anymore taught, but it is in their doctrinal statement that it is possible for a believer to do that. Number four, some Wesleyans will ordain women as pastors. Baptists will not because of a lot of scriptures. Let's have a sword drill. Hold your Bibles up. 1 Timothy 3:2.
1 Timothy 3:2.
Go. 1 Timothy 3:2. Okay, now most of you are still near 1 Timothy, so stay there and look at 1 Timothy 2:11. This just precedes what Calvin just read, where he said a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Okay, so that's a man, and he's got to have a wife. And just previous to that, it says this in chapter 2 and verse number 11, through 12, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. This is in the church. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, again, that's in the church setting. So it's not for them to be preachers or teachers or pastors. in the church setting. Let's all go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you could find that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading while you catch up. Verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." In the context, which is the whole chapter, it's talking about two gifts that were practiced in the day this was written, preaching in tongues. Preaching in tongues. And it was setting down standards for preaching. It was setting down standards for the use of tongues, which was still in use at the time. But then in the conclusion, he says the women shouldn't do either in the church, preaching or speaking in tongues. They were to be in silence regarding those two gifts. That were you? Oh, yeah, they could talk. All right. Did you hear anything I just said? Regarding two gifts, the gift of preaching and the gift of tongues, those were used by men in the local church. And regarding those two gifts, the women were not supposed to be using them. Ladies, let me say this to you, ladies. You're going to be glad you're not a man on the judgment day. All right? You're going to be very, very glad you are not a man on the judgment day. And you men need to be sobered by what I just said. Men are the image and the glory of God. And we're going to answer for our families, our marriages, our churches, our countries. The men are going to. You're going to be so glad you were born a woman when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right? So don't fall for all this, "Well, we can't do this or that." You'll be glad. You are going to be glad that God is going to require it at the hands of men. How the families went, how the marriages went, how the churches went, how the country went. You'll be glad. Very glad. Number 5, Wesleyans at times have baptized babies. Still do. Baptists believe that true baptism is only for those who knowingly and freely put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Acts, there's three different texts Brother Kelly's going to read now about baptism and how it is important to believe first before baptism. Brother Kelly.
Acts 8:12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Same chapter, verses 36 through 38. "And when they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Chapter 18 and verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized."
All right, so there's three stories. In each case, they believed first and then they were baptized. Pedobaptism, where do you think the Wesleyans came up with that practice? Yeah. All right, they left the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church didn't leave them. And they're following those practices of baby baptism. And boy, if you don't think that doctrine is important, read the Trail of Blood. All right, read the Trail of Blood. You know what the main doctrine that has caused so much bloodshed among the Baptists, so many Baptists who have been put to death? The number one doctrine, you know what it was? Baptism. Baptism. They refused to baptize babies. And they rebaptized those that said they were baptized as babies after they became converted to Christ. And that's a doctrine we cannot give in an inch on because of the blood that's been shed for even what we see tonight with Michael getting baptized. All right, baptism is for believers in Jesus Christ. It's a major, major difference between a Baptist and a Wesleyan. Kelly? Yeah. The phrase was Anabaptists, rebaptizers, and that was a crime to rebaptize somebody that the Catholic Church had baptized as a baby, punishable by death for many people. Fred? Yeah, that's very. Yeah, that's their only argument. Very weak argument. No, very weak argument because every other scripture says you got to believe. Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't say he had babies in the house. The same arguments used for Lydia. Lydia and her household got baptized. And I've read their literature. They said, "Well, I'm sure she had a baby." How are you sure? Are you sure of that? And so they started that based on doctrine is controversial. It always has been, always will be. But we got to scour the pages of the Bible to find out what is right, what is wrong. Number six, today many Wesleyan churches have embraced all kinds of music and all kinds of Bibles. True Baptists use only a Bible from the Masoretic Hebrew Testament and receive text of the New Testament, which in the English language is the King James Bible. It's the only one that fits that description. Baptists also believe all kinds of music, as spoken of in Daniel 3, verses 5, 7, 10, and 15, were used in Babylonian idolatry and their worship. God limits and has restricted his church to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right, so let's have a sword drill, and we'll look at the first one that says that, Ephesians 5:19. Go, Ephesians 5:19. This is what God gives us as the standard for music. That's right, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your hearts. It was Nebuchadnezzar who four times used all kinds of music in their idolatry, their false worship of the image that he made of himself, which was about 75 feet high, I think. Anybody who did not fall down and worship his image, what happened to them? Remember, anyone remember the story? They were put in a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would refuse. Yeah, they're teenagers. They refused when they heard all kinds of music calling them to worship the false idol. They refused to. And they ended up in the fiery furnace with who? The fourth man, right? Amen. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I see the Son of God in there." So God stood with them when they took a stand against false doctrine and that idolatry. Let's read another one. Colossians 3. Let's draw swords. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Go. New Testament towards the back again. Colossians 3:16. All right, the ladies are quick tonight. Have men gotten anyone yet? Well, they got one, all right. They're close, but. All right, same thing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's very clear. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Okay, it's very clear what God wants for music in His church. Now, here's another one. This is true in my town where I live. Many Wesleyan churches, number 7, unite in ecumenical movements and associations, promoting a one-world religion with Catholics, Protestants, and other belief systems. Baptists believe that a religious Babylon is being built for the last days, not to give allegiance to Christ, but to the Antichrist. Okay? And we have that happening in our town. I've been invited a couple times to join the Lakeshore Association of Christian Churches over there. That's at least what they call it. That's the Catholics, the Wesleyans, the Lutherans, the Congregationalists and everything, and they have their joint services for Easter and Christmas and dinners and all kinds of things. And this is one of the reasons why we're independent. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And compromising in doctrine, you don't win that battle by compromise. You don't go in and change them. A compromise always changes us. And so it's best just to stay independent and to stay separated. And let's have the one world religion, the religious Babylon of the last days is spoken about in Revelation 17 and 18. And it's where all the religions of the world are going to get together and give their allegiance to the Antichrist, not to the Lord. Let's have a sword drill and we'll look at this one. Revelation 17, 13. Go. It's the last book in the Bible. Revelation 17, 13. Okay, Tyler, that's just what I was just saying earlier. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, if you got Revelation still open, go to the next chapter. It's still talking about religious Babylon. And notice what it says in chapter 18 and verse number 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So does God want us to be a part of the ecumenical movement, or does He want us to come out of her and not have anything to do with her? He wants us to come out and be separate, which indicates that there's some true believers in it. You follow my logic there? He wouldn't say come out of her if there weren't some good people in it. And so there's some very, very good people in the ecumenical movement, and some of them really think that they're going to change him and that they're going to make a difference. And sometimes, in a little spotted way here and there, they do lead some others to Christ. But the end doesn't justify the means. God wants us to be a separated people. And that includes ecclesiastically, that means religiously. And we say we're independent because the scriptures, all the churches in the Bible times were independent churches. They were independent churches. We can have fellowship with one another. We don't isolate ourselves from other good brothers and sisters in the Lord. But each one is independently governed with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So, at the bottom, it's very important. It says, not all Wesleyans believe the doctrine laid out by their church. Some are very sound and saved. But doctrine is important and oftentimes requires separation from each other, as you can read in that note. Now, let's go to our last question. This is question number 40. This is the end of our course this year. And this is a question that, man, this has opened up wonderful soul-winning opportunities for me, especially in this area where there's many Catholics. Just recently, I went out with the guys from Schultz Hardware in the village of Angola. They delivered the two stoves and refrigerator out to Countryside. I went out with them, opened the door up for them, and so I could get in there, and they both are Catholics. And they were looking around and everything, and they were, you know, pretty excited and everything. And sure enough, the one said, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Catholic? That was his question. What's the difference? And boy, that's an opportunity. If you have that answer on the tip of your tongue, God will give you good opportunities to witness to them. And that was a great opportunity to witness to both of them up there in the church building. And here's the answer. What is the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Baptist? Start with this. I mean, there's a lot of differences, okay? Don't start with Mary. All right? Do not start with Mary. You know, don't start with, you know, purgatory or limbo or arguing about the Pope. Don't start with that. Start with main things. Main things, and that is salvation. Salvation. Here's the answer I give. The main difference is about salvation and how it is obtained. Baptists believe by faith. Roman Catholics believe by works. Or what I like to say is this. Catholics believe it is a reward that they earn after a lifetime of works. Baptists believe the Bible, that it is a gift that God gives to us freely, that we don't have to work for it, we don't have to earn. Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. And you know something? That truth, when a human being learns that truth, it is one of the greatest reliefs that they have ever experienced to their soul. I can remember this personally. In my life, I got saved when I was 12 years old. And I can remember up till that moment that I heard that preacher preach that truth. Up to that moment, I thought you had to work to go to heaven. You had to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And then maybe if you did enough good things, maybe God would let you into heaven if you did enough. And all that did was tormented my soul for 12 years because I knew I hadn't done enough. And I knew I was a sinner. And I knew I was lost. And I knew I was a little profane, little juvenile delinquent that probably should have been thrown in some reform home or something. And, man, I was lost. And I was thinking, man, I don't think I've done enough good in my life to go to heaven. And this is what is taught in the Catholic Church. I remember when the last Pope died and they asked the cardinals of the Catholic religion, do you believe this Pope went directly to heaven? And they said this, none of us can know for sure, but we think so. That's their Pope. Can you imagine what all the other Catholics thought when they heard that answer? So Catholics think it's a reward. This is a great answer. I'm telling you this, and it'll happen to you at times when you're talking, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Baptist? Just go right to salvation. Well, Catholics believe salvation is a reward after a life. And then I like the list things where they have to be baptized. They have to take their first Holy Communion. They have to participate in the seven sacraments. They have to pray the rosary. They have to make sure they never, ever leave the Catholic Church. And they have to worship Mary and worship angels and saints and you can go on and on and on with what they have to do. And still at the end of all of it, if they kept it all, not one of them can say, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. Not one of them. It's a reward. But we believe salvation is a gift. And we got verses down here. We're going to end a little early tonight, though. We got verses down here. It's a gift, a free gift, the free gift, the free gift. Three times there in the book of Romans and chapter number 5, I think it's verse 15, 16, and 18. It's called the free gift, the free gift, the free gift. Next chapter, chapter 6, 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then there's other verses down here that testify, and I have some Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching, John's preaching, Jesus preaching, John the Baptist preaching. Where they all teach salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. That's a lot of testimonies right there. And this is an answer. You got to get it on the tip of your tongue, though, because it's going to come up. And it's a wonderful opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity to witness. And when the lights come on and they say, boy, what a relief. What a relief that is. You would not believe how that sets a soul free. And that's why it's called the gospel, the good news. That you don't have to work for eternal life. You just have to believe and receive Christ as your Savior. So, amen. All right. Let's see. Beck, why don't you come to the piano? Pastor Seth, why don't you just lead a few songs? And Michael and I are going to go out and back here. Get ready for baptism.